Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll be in verse 21 to start. Well, actually, to start, we're going to go back to verse 1. It's been 4 weeks since we were in our study of 1 Corinthians. The last time we looked at this chapter, we were in verses 1 through 20. So let's do a quick review of that and then pick up in verse 21 and then go through the second half of the chapter. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 14, I just wanted to say, if you didn't get your bookmark today, maybe you had a few more chapters to read, or maybe you just weren't here this morning or didn't feel like coming up. We have some more of those bookmarks, and if you read through the Bible, just let me know when you finish that, and we'll make sure you get those. In fact, there are some at the welcome desk afterwards. You can ask for it there. Someone asked, are we checking up? Do you have to prove it? No, but the bookmark will self-destruct if you're lying. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I was encouraged. I was hoping we'd get rid of all of them, be able to pass them all out. And I was very encouraged by how many of you have been faithfully reading through the scriptures. And that's where we get our strength. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And as you come, I trust that I'll learn my obligation to be faithful to God's word, and that you also will be good listeners, and we will grow together. Well, for a review, there are two key questions that we want to ask in regard to the gift of tongues. We're in Tongues and Prophecy. The title last time was Tongues and Prophecy. So this finishing the chapter, we'll go Tongues and Prophecy Part 2. That's easy for the soundboard. Two key questions. Number one, is this additional revelation when a person speaks in tongues? Or do we have all that we need that God has revealed to us already in the Bible? And I've mentioned this before, the scriptures are a more sure word of prophecy than a voice of God from heaven. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, and there Peter is writing, and he's talking about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. James and John were with him. They heard God's voice from heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And as you go on there, it's talking about the scriptures. That prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so that's talking about the inspiration of scripture. So we have a more sure word of any, even a voice from heaven. Secondly, the scriptures, under this first question, the scriptures are sufficient. God has spoken, and he has given us all that we need. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. We always get that wrong when we're in a Bible quiz. We always write thoroughly, but thoroughly furnished, it means thoroughly, unto all good works. In other words, we're fully equipped to do all that God wants us to do, to all good works that he has for us. And so the scripture is sufficient to equip us for that. So when we talk about tongues and extra revelation, do we have something that is replacing what God has already said? God has spoken, and we have the sufficiency of scripture. So that's one of the first questions. Is it additional revelation? The second is it a spoken language or is it some kind of an ecstatic utterance? The usage, how unknown tongue is used in Scripture, that phrase, unknown tongue, is used 6 times in the New Testament. All of those times are found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in all 6, the word unknown is in italics. That means it was supplied by the translators. So the word tongues, or glossa, that appears 46 times in the New Testament, and it's always talking about either the physical organ that we have in our mouth, the tongue, or a spoken language. Again, this is review. So the 2 points that we gave in verses 1 through 20, Paul's evaluation, that is, there's something better. Prophecy is better than tongues, and we see that in verses 1 to 5, he says in verse 1, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And then he says it again in verse 5, I would that ye all spake in tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. So here is Paul's preference. Prophecy is better than tongues. What is said in the church needs to be understood. Verses 6 through 14. In verse 6, it says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" Revelation is the disclosure, the making known. That's where we get from the Bible. When it's preached, it reveals what God has said to us. And then knowledge, gnosis, that is, there should be an understanding of what is said. It should give us knowledge, and so we need words that are understandable. And then for prophesying, that is, forthtelling or preaching of the Scriptures. And also for doctrine, that's instruction or teaching. So Paul wanted to come speaking in an understandable language so that it would be profitable or helpful to those who heard him. Paul's evaluation, there's something better. Verses 15 through 20, Paul's determination. There were four things that Paul determined in his speech. First of all was to balance understanding with spirit. I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. So there should be an emotion in our prayer, but there should also be intelligible words. There should be fervor in our singing, but also there shall be intelligible words. Sadly, some of the contemporary Christian music in our day lacks any kind of a message or any depth of doctrine, or worse yet, it gives us a false doctrine. So we need to be very, very careful about our singing. So to balance the spirit and the understanding, Paul determined that in his speech. Also, he wanted to speak for others' benefit. In verses 16 and 17, it was for their understanding. He says, how does a person know when to say amen? One time, a pastor misspoke in his excitement, and he was preaching, and he said, he's no more saved than I am. And you think about that, and you go, wait a minute. But there was an amen from the congregation. You say, that's the wrong place, okay? Fervor, but no understanding. Also, not only their understanding, their benefit, but also their edification. Words should carry meaning so that others will be instructed with the end result that their faith is built up, that they go out edified, stronger as believers. So to speak for others' benefit. A third reason that Paul determined his speech, to speak to be understood. Now, Paul knew different languages, but he preferred to be understood than to speak in a language when no one else knew that language that he was talking. His testimony, he speaks in more languages than others, and his preference was to speak five words in a known language than 10,000 unknown words. And we gave the example, Jesus died to save sinners. Those are five words everybody needs to hear. And Paul would rather use five words than 10,000 in a language that nobody understood. So he wanted to be understood. And the last, in verse 20, Paul's rebuke, don't be children in understanding. And so he determined in his speech to help people mature in understanding the Word of God. Now let's look at how Paul adds to those first two points in the rest of the 20 verses in the chapter, Paul's explanation in verses 21 to 25, and Paul's summation in verses 26 through 40. So Paul's explanation, he starts in verse 21 with a quote from the law. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that, in other words, even then, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. It's not that they don't have the message in their language. They've just made up their minds that they don't want to listen to God. They're hearing it in intelligible words, and yet they're saying, no, I hear you, but I don't want to obey. The reference, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. Let me read that in Isaiah. For with stammering lips and with another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. So he's speaking for their benefit, that they will be rested as they look ahead to God's blessings, that they will be refreshed, And the verse ends in verse 12, yet they would not hear. The setting here is Israel heard what Isaiah was saying in their own language, but they refused to listen to what they heard. Charles Hodge writes, the Jews had refused to hear the prophets speaking in their own language, and God threatened to bring upon them a people whose language they could not understand. This was a judgment, a mark of displeasure designed as a punishment and not for their conversion. Now, why is it used here as Paul's writing to the Corinthian church? God was allowing some the gift to speak in other languages for the spread of the gospel. But what was happening is these people that had this gift, they could speak in another language without, possibly without even studying it, but they were becoming proud that they were given this gift. And they were thinking, boy, God must really think a lot of me to give me this gift. He didn't give this gift to other people, but he gave it to me. And they started getting proud of themselves instead of remembering that God's gift is to be used for his purposes and for his glory. Charles Hodge says, they were turning a blessing into a curse. Don't ever take credit for something that God does through you. When you start feeling important, remember, God also spoke through Balaam's donkey. So a quote from the law. Now we come to verse 22 and we find a truth that Paul was teaching. The truth stated, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, that is preaching, forth-telling, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So tongues are a sign for unbelievers. They receive the message by a miraculous demonstration of allowing someone who didn't know a language to present the gospel so that this person could hear it in their own language. But even then, they had seen the miracle of this tongues, that gift, but they didn't believe. Unbelievers. Then prophesying or preaching is for believers. Believers are the ones who benefit by going to a message and hearing the word of God preached. The truth explained in verse 23 and the first half of verse 24. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues or languages, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. That word convinced is convicted. He's convicted of all, and he is judged of all. So what's he saying? If the whole church is speaking in other languages, we come into an auditorium like this, and you hear 12 different languages being, you know, in the United Nations type of thing, but nobody has the translator in their ear. An unbeliever comes in, and they will think that you're mad. The Greek word here is manomai. We get maniac from that. They're going to think you're crazy speaking in all these different languages. But if the whole church prophesies, and an unbeliever, an unlearned, that is not knowing the scriptures, comes in, he will be convicted. Now, what's the goal of understanding a language? We'll pick it up at the second half of verse 24 and read into verse 25. So this one that comes in, who is unlearned, he is convinced of all and he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you, of a truth. Now here Paul is given five results of prophecy or preaching. When preaching takes place and one comes in understanding the message, he is first of all convinced of all. Personal conviction. Conviction reaches all sins he may have been involved in. So when we say he is convinced of all, that is, he remembers all those things that he's done. Isn't it amazing when you go into a church service and the man opens the passage of scripture and you say, he doesn't know what's going on in my life, but it sounds like he does. Somebody told him. Because there's a cutting that takes place, and there's a conviction of sin, and the Holy Spirit is taking the Word of God and applying it to a life in ways that baffle me. But it happens, and it's an amazing thing, and I love it when I'm sitting there and someone's preaching, and God's Word just cuts me open. He wants to do a work in me. So he's convinced of all these things, all kinds of sins. And also, he is judged of all. Now, that doesn't mean he's judged by everybody in the church. But everything in his life will be judged by what God is saying through his word. There will be an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And he has to get to a place where I need to make a choice. Am I going to repent of my sin and ask God to cleanse me and go from this place in a right relationship, a right fellowship with him? A choice is made. There's no mistaking the truth. So I said there are five results of this prophesying. He's convinced of all. He is judged of all. Third, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. They are out in the open. He knows them. He sees them. He goes home with them on his mind. He says, I need to take care of this. The secrets of his heart are open. And then, fourth, a true sign of this repentance is that he'll fall down on his face and worship. He'll have this relationship with God because those sins are taken care of. And fifth, he will report, that word means to announce or to declare, that God is truly in you. I'm going to go there because God is with those people. God was working in that service. That's what's supposed to happen in our churches. And it only happens when there is a clear presentation and a clear understanding of God's word. A good friend gave me a book, a pastor friend of mine, called Expository Listening. And I've seen a lot of books about expository preaching, but that tells me there is a reception, and people need to know how to listen expositorily, that is verse by verse, what is God saying, and open it up in my own heart. Expository Listening by Ken Ramey. Well, let's visit the question again. Which is better, prophecy or tongues? We'll look at the end results. Verse 23, if you speak in tongues, the result is people are going to say, they're crazy. They're mad. If you prophesy, the end result is people will see that God is in you, verses 24 and 25. I'm going to go with prophecy. John MacArthur writes, the church's most powerful testimony is not in its ecstasies, but in its clear proclamation of the powerful word of God. And then he brings up Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I've always thought of that verse, and I thought, well, the word of God is like a sword that's piercing. No, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word does that, sharper than any instrument that will divide skin or divide bones, and it discerns. In the San Diego Superior Court, two men were on trial for armed robbery. Maybe you've heard me use this illustration before. An eyewitness took the stand. The prosecutor began his questioning. So you say you were at the scene when the robbery took place? Yes, he answered. And you saw the vehicle leaving at a high rate of speed? Yes. And did you observe the occupants? Yes, two men. Then the prosecutor boomed, are those two men present in our court today? And at that point, the two defendants raised their hands. God's word is sharper than any sword, and when it cuts to our heart, it reveals what we are and who we are. And we have no recourse but to raise our hands and say, it's me, I'm guilty. Let's move now to the last point, Paul's summation, verses 26 through 40. You say, boy, almost done, and we've got 15 minutes to go yet. This is a long summation, so don't get your hopes up. verses 26 through 40. He gives here a summation of the current disorder in the church at Corinth, what was going on in the church. Verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." Then he says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." Everybody wanted to say something. They had a psalm, either a reading, one of the Old Testament psaltery, the psalm there, or singing one of those psalms. Or they have a doctrine, a favorite truth, a favorite subject that they wanted to discuss, wanted to talk about. Or a tongue, a language that they could speak. Or a revelation, something new that nobody else knew about. We all seem to be the first ones that want to give out information. Well, did you hear who won the game? Did you hear who was sick? Did you know something that I know and you don't? I mean, there's something about that. Well, a new revelation or an interpretation, a language they understood. All these were part of the service. And in themselves, those things are fine. But the problem came when they were all doing it at the same time. There was no schedule. There was nothing being done in an orderly fashion. Now, the goal in the church service is to edify. We're all involved in the ministry of building the faith of others. And spiritual gifts are not for self-glory, but to glorify or to edify the church. We have been gifted. Remember that gift? The word gift is charis. It's a grace. You've been graced by God to help others build their faith, strengthen their spiritual lives. So he gives a summation of the current disorder in the church, and then a summation of the regulations for order. How do we get this back to where it should be, to where there's unity and a purpose and a movement through the church service that's orderly? Verses 27 to 28. There are three rules for tongues. And in this you'll say, if and let. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two. And then let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. So there are three regulations here for speaking in tongues. Number one, two or three languages going on at one time is enough. Second, that by course, one at a time. So three languages in a service, two or three languages, and then one at a time. It's not they're speaking at the same time. Each language needs to be interpreted. Those are the three rules. There are four rules that he gives for prophesying, verses 29 through 35, let's go 33. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So first of all, in these rules for prophesying, two or three messages is enough. Okay, there were preachers that were standing and delivering a sermon. You say, I think one is plenty. Okay, but there, two or three is enough, he says. The second rule, other prophets or preachers were to listen with discernment. It says they were to judge. Godet says that means to make inquiry. They were encouraged to freely discuss what was being taught or preached, as the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Don't just take it because it was said in church as truth. Go home, get into the Bible. The Bible is God's truth, and make sure that what was said is so. So that's the second. Other prophets or preachers were to listen with discernment. And then third, there was to be one voice at a time. Verse 31 says, everyone, that is one by one, so the first stops speaking and holds his peace until the other is finished. And then he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? These prophets were not in some kind of a trance when they prophesied. They weren't outside of themselves. They were well aware of what they were saying. Again, I like what John MacArthur says about this. Those to whom God revealed his words did not always fully comprehend the message they were given, but they were always fully aware that the message, or what the message was, and were aware that it was given by God. So I know who gave it to me, and I know what it says, but there might be some nuances of that, especially prophetically, that they didn't understand themselves as they wrote it down, but later it'll be revealed. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. There's not this loud noise of sound, a cacophony of sound. There are to be words that are meaningful to all who hear. And so this order needs to be brought back into the church. The fourth rule of prophesying, and this one is the one that everybody's going to throw something at me about. Women are to be silent in the church. And all the women said, good answer. Amen. Okay. Amen, all women, right? Okay. I know that goes against the grain of our current many practices of current denominations. They ordain women in ministry. Evangelical Lutheran Church statistics, these are 20-year-old statistics. There were over 2,800 ordained women in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. The Episcopal Church of America, 20 years ago, reported 12% of its ministers were women. American Baptist, 12%. United Methodist, 15%. Presbyterian Church USA, 19%. In the Presbyterian Church USA, they've been ordaining women to serve as deacons since 1906, as elders since the 1930s, and as senior pastors since the 1950s. Well, let's look at what Paul says here to the church at Corinth. Verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, the pattern of the churches prohibits women from preaching. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. That is a rule that was already understood. They're not permitted because that's the pattern of the first century churches. Now, most commentators will connect the phrase in verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, with verse 34. What follows is the pattern, the norm for Christian churches. Women were not preaching in the churches. So that was the pattern then. And the place is specified. This was in the church service. They were not to preach in the church. That's the context. This is specifically talking about preaching or prophesying in the local church. Women are not to be the ones who formally stand and declare what God's word teaches in a mixed audience of men. They're not to give the formal declaration of the Bible message. Okay, I think you understand what it's saying. So what about a Sunday school class? Fine. Women's Bible studies? Fine. As long as there are no men present. Again, let me quote MacArthur on this. There are sometimes in informal meetings and Bible studies where it's entirely proper for men and women to share equally in exchanging questions and insights. But when the church comes together as a body to worship God, his standards are clear. The role of leadership is reserved for men. The Bible commands women here to be under obedience. The Old Testament law states that. Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman, this is after sin was manifest. Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So right there at the very outset, the husband was to lead the home. He was to be over her in a leadership fashion. The New Testament church also states this fact. 8 years after Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians, he'll write in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." The rule is not based on the culture or the date, the day. It's based on two historic facts that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the first couple. The reason? Adam was created first. There's a headship principle there. The second reason, it was not Adam who was deceived, but it was Eve. So instead of disrupting a service by asking questions, they're to discuss those questions with their husbands at home, verse 35. And then the last, it's a shame for women to preach. That word shame is used three times in the New Testament. The other, it's a shame for women to have short hair, 1 Corinthians 11:6. Here, 1 Corinthians 14:35, and then Ephesians 5:12, it's a shame to speak of men's works of darkness, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So what he's saying is it's out of place to have women preaching. Now, a summation of Paul's authoritative words in 36 through 40. Two questions that settle the authority of God's word. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? The question is asked to show the source of God's word. Where did it come from? It is God's message. It comes from God. And then the question is asked to show the recipients of God's word. Did it come to you only? No, it came to everyone. So those two questions settle the authority of God's word. It came from God. It came for everyone. Then there's a challenge in verses 37 and 38. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, many wanted to ignore these instructions about the misuse of tongues and the role of women in church. And Paul appeals to their gift of prophecy or spiritual maturity to agree that these are the Lord's commandments. This is not Paul's personal preference. We still hear that argument today. Well, that was just Paul's opinion. And it's changed now that we're in a newer culture and society. If anyone wanted to ignore God's authority, Paul says he should be left alone in his ignorance. Now the conclusion, verses 39 and 40. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So, desire the most profitable gift, that of prophecy, that of opening the word of God, explaining it to someone, letting them know what God has to say. But allow for languages to be used to communicate God's truth as well. And third, do these things according to the rules listed in this passage, decently. It's an interesting word. It actually means gracefully or harmoniously. Boy, we hear just arguments after arguments, don't we? And people go away mad at each other because they've been discussing Scripture and they disagree on it. When things are to be done decently, they're done with Christian love, harmoniously, gracefully, and then orderly, that is, in turn and at the proper time. If you remember the application that we gave after verse 20 4 weeks ago, it's the same one that we'll give tonight. Don't shy away from talking to people about what the Bible says about tongues. Go through this chapter with them. Go through step by step. And even when the gift of tongues was legitimately being used to help people understand the gospel of Christ in their own language, Paul said it's better to prophesy or proclaim the word of God. Second, use the tongue you have to build up other believers. Our tongues are very powerful. We can, in a moment, destroy someone's character. destroy someone's reputation by something that we say. An Egyptian pharaoh gave a sacrificial animal to Tobias, his wise counselor, and he was asked to return the best part of the animal and the worst part of the animal. And do you know what Tobias gave the king? The tongue. It was the best, and it is the worst. And so let's make sure our tongues are used for the glory of God to build up the other folks in the church. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. And there's a lot here, and I pray that you would help us to understand it and now to apply it, to be able to go through it with other people who want to argue about whether tongues are for today. Help us to remember that we want to communicate the Word of God in an understandable way so that others will benefit and profit by it. And so help us to go by the guidelines and the rules and regulations of this chapter and do it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.